Would you pray with me? God, would you teach us tonight? We know that everything that is eternal and good and lovely and weighty comes from you, is in you. And we know that the things of this world are not even like a candle to the sun. And we know that, and yet we need to know it better. We need to believe that better. So as we open your word and look at Psalm 39, would you teach us? Would you instruct us? We thank you so much for this evening, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening. It is wonderful to be with you tonight. I'm especially excited to share Psalm 39 as we cap off the weekend in which we have our biblical counseling conference. In God's providence, this psalm will unfold some truths that have to do with counseling our own hearts. Those who would be competent to counsel others must be able to counsel themselves. And to shepherd one's own heart is the best training ground for being able to shepherd others. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 39. You can tell a lot about a culture by its media, its writings, its songs. What does it value? What a culture esteems in these forms of entertainment gives insight into the general attitude of the people. I was recently reading a book that traces the slow and steady apostasy of the Western world through its very own great thinkers and artists. One of the great men that this book traces out is William Shakespeare. Shakespeare financed and produced plays working at the Globe Theater. This theater was openly opposed by the Puritans because of its known promotion of vice and homosexuality. In fact, Shakespeare's friend, whom he worked side by side with, was known to be a homosexual, and it was said of that man, "Almost into every company he cometh, he persuades men to atheism." Shakespeare and the fraternity of men at the Globe Theater were friendly with those kinds of ideas. So clearly, his worldview isn't great. But I want to specifically consider a portion from Macbeth. After Macbeth learns of his wife's death, and in it we will see one of the ways that someone who has no hope in God whatsoever can even try to deal with the trials of this life. Macbeth says, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Now, whether that reflects Shakespeare's actual opinion, or if that's one that he merely gave to this character, Macbeth, either way, it does reflect a common attitude and outlook on life and the hardships that come to us in this life. Can you hear the disappointment? Do you hear the anger that life is a tale told by an idiot? I wonder who he thinks is the one telling those tales. Macbeth despairs. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What if we shift from one of the literary greats to one of the great musical groups, the Beatles, in their song A Day in the Life? We see that they respond to the tragedies they see going on around them in a different way. The first verse of the song describes the death of a friend in a car accident, and the verse ends by saying, "Well, I just had to laugh." Then the song recounts the normal day-to-day hardships that we face, falling out of bed in the morning, being late to work. And the remedy to these troubles is drug use, to smoke and go into a dream. Whether the response to the trials that God brings us is despair and meaninglessness, or to escape into pleasure-seeking or any other means that this world can come up with. It falls short of providing true and lasting hope. More than that, they amount to rebellion, rejection, arrogance against the one who has brought all of these trials intentionally for a reason, to accomplish something in your life. Did a brief Google search. How can I find hope in hard times? Hundreds of sites and articles popped up, and the results were bleak. The whole first page consisted of articles that advised things like, go for a walk, talk with a friend, make sure you're drinking enough water and eating three meals a day. And those things are all good as far as they go. I like all of them. But if that is the depth of insight that this world has on how to find hope, then they're in trouble. Interestingly, I did not find one article that said, be humble under the God who brought this to you. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The world is desperate for hope. This world is desperate for meaning, and they don't know where to find it. And so what we do is we run around trying to find it outside of God. And then often when trials come and the facade is all torn away, we find that all we have been trusting in is vanity. This is all high-handed revolt against God. But thankfully, we have insight. We have the scriptures. And we recognize that there is hope. We recognize that in our trials, our need is to humbly submit to God. So let's read Psalm 39. For the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David, I said, I will keep watch over my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute with silence. I even kept silent from speaking good, and my anguish grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I meditated, the fire was burning. Then I spoke with my tongue. Yahweh, cause me to know the end, to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. Surely they make an uproar in vain. He piles up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the wicked fool. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am wasting away. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry for help. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a foreign resident like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I go and am no more. So tonight, as we look at this psalm, we will be seeing four expressions of humility when God brings trials into our life. First point on the outline is subdued silence. Subdued silence. And let me back up, excuse me, starting before we get into verse 1 with the title. The heading of this psalm tells us this is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm in the midst of a trial, and specifically the Lord's chastening of him. Doesn't give us an inspired account of a particular situation or scenario in David's life that this psalm is written according to. But we know it was a time of anguish. Notice also that the psalm is written for the choir director and for Jeduthun. Jeduthun was one of the chief singers for David, who prophesied with the lyre, along with his sons and some others. And these men were the ones who would lead the music in the house of God. So to direct the psalm to them meant that David intended from the get-go for this song to be sung by the whole congregation. The truths found in this song, David knew, needed to be public property. These reflections of hope and humility ought to be the possession of every believer when trial comes, and surely it will. So look at verse 1, and we'll consider subdued silence. David said, "I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." David begins this psalm with a resolve. He is resolving to watch over or guard his ways. When the Bible describes someone's way or someone's walk, you know that it's describing their conduct, their way of life, their character. David recognizes his need to keep watch over his ways, to be intentional, to be considerate, to think about what he's doing, how he is walking. But then he focuses us more specifically on why he is guarding his ways and what type of conduct specifically he needs to be paying special attention to. He is keeping watch because he does not want to sin, and specifically not with his tongue. Tongue is a powerful tool. It's one of the primary means that you have at your disposal to do good to others. If you want to be an encouragement, if you want to give helpful insight, if you want to counsel, show kindness, share scripture, all of these things you can do with your tongue. But the tongue can also be dangerous. There may be no easier way to sin than to sin with the tongue. Conversely, there may be no harder sin to avoid than our sin with the tongue. Sometimes we sin so much with our tongue that we just wish we didn't even have one. The tongue is the vent that lets out all the stirring of our hearts. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so David says, "I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." David is saying this in the midst of a trial. He's very emotional. And so he wisely holds back from speaking, closes his mouth as though he had a muzzle to silence it. He doesn't want to speak out of turn. He doesn't want to complain against God's discipline. He doesn't want to try to justify himself. He doesn't want to give the wicked any occasion to blaspheme God. If God's people speak rashly about God in times of trouble, if they vent their complaints and their doubts, unbelievers will grab a hold of those complaints. Even after you repent of it, they will take that complaint and make it their own. David doesn't want that. This is so helpful for us to think about. In the midst of a difficult trial, David's first concern is, "I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin against my God. I don't want to misrepresent him." That this would be our first thought when God brings hardships would be a really good thing. How can I walk through this without sin? How can I walk through this trial pleasing him, bringing him glory? God, help me. What if at the onset of each new difficulty, we ask the question, what temptations do I need to be aware of and carefully avoid? Being thoughtful about the trials that God brings to us. David was intentional. He knew that in the turmoil of his heart, he ought to keep his mouth closed. He's not ready. His heart isn't settled. And whatever comes out of his mouth, if he is not careful, can be used to discredit God. Look at verse 2. It says, "I was mute with silence. I even kept silent from speaking good, and my anguish grew worse." That first line, "I was mute with silence," could be translated, I was silently silent. It's very emphatic. David made the resolve to be quiet, and he really was. Not a peep. In fact, he even kept quiet from speaking good. David was so serious about not sinning that he didn't even risk opening his mouth when he thought his intentions might be right. I think David knew that because of the state he was in, once he opened his mouth, it might be hard to close it again. This may not sound like a good thing to some of you. That's because it isn't always a good thing to be silent. In fact, often it's not. It's not a good policy for all of life. More often than not, you should say good things. But this is a resolve of David not to speak at a time when there would be great temptation or great opportunity for offense, whether he spoke good or ill. To speak at all is something that we need to be very considerate of. Even if your intention is to say something good, saying something good to the wrong person or at the wrong time or even the wrong good thing can end up doing harm. There's a time and a place, and David knows that right now, while he is feeling acutely the anguish of the trial, this is not the time for impromptu speaking, especially not when surrounded by the wicked. But even a good desire to not sin with his tongue, he was still not able to quiet his heart. At the end of verse 2, it says his anguish just grew worse. It was stirred up. It was flaring. Look at verse 3. My heart was hot within me. While I meditated, the fire was burning. Then I spoke with my tongue. So his anguish is increasing. His heart is hot. This is an emotionally painful and turbulent trial. And David doesn't discount the pain that he's feeling. It is as though his very soul had become inflamed. As he pondered the situation, as his thoughts were brought back to his life, his trial, the fire was burning. It was raging within him. Can we just note for a second that this pain is real and deeply felt? Feeling strong emotion is not wrong. And in fact, it's actually unavoidable. You are going to have strong emotions. In fact, we feel emotion because we are made in the image of God, and God has emotions. We see that presented to us in Scripture. We weren't made to be emotionless, nor were we made to follow John Lennon and Paul McCartney and laugh off our troubles or just seek an escape that numbs us when things get tough. Emotions aren't to be rejected wholesale, but we do need to be careful about them. Our emotions, just like every other one of our human capacities, has been affected by the fall. We suffer from what is called total depravity. So every part of us, from our will to our thinking to our emotions, every area of our lives, we are affected by sin. So because of that, our emotions aren't always trustworthy, especially in the midst of trouble. They can be led astray by falsehoods. If our convictions, what we believe, aren't solidified and held firm by faith's grip, then our emotions can be based on false premises. For an example, if I'm struggling to believe that God is good, then trials may stir up terrifying thoughts about God. They may lead to despair because they seem to prove that, well, God doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. Obviously, that's not true. But it's easy to see how our emotions can lead us astray. They are not reliable guides. But when properly informed by God's truth, they can be a wonderful help to us, and they can motivate us to do what's right. So the issue isn't that one has strong emotions, but how do you think about them? What do you do with them? Do you direct them to get in line with God's word and what God says? Or are you directed by them, regardless of the direction that they blow? David had strong emotion, and he was motivated. He still didn't speak out to the wicked. He kept his resolve, but what he did is he cried out to God. Notice also that David isn't merely staying quiet under the guise of not sinning, but then letting bitterness, resentment, or any other sin fester in his heart unimpeded. Not at all. He needs God's help, and he knows it, and so he goes to God in prayer. David also knew that God would hear him, even when God's discipline was upon him. Even when what he saw of God, of God's doings, was displeasure, anger with sin, God is always listening. Take comfort that he is always ready to bend his ear to the weakened and broken cries of his children. I have the tenderest picture in my mind of one of my children when very young, very sick, wanting to cry, but she just can't. Wanting to ask for help, but all she can do is croak. Your trials may find you in a similar spot, where even to cry out to God seems beyond the strength that you have. But just know, God is ready to draw near to you. Psalm 34:18 says, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's what our God is like. Always ready to hear cries of grief, cries for help, cries for more grace, mercy. So God brought hardship into David's life. David, he humbled himself under it. He resolved not to sin. He was silent. But as his emotions were agitated, he cried out to God. What he needed in that moment to settle himself down was perspective. He needed God's truth. So the second point on our outline is prayer for perspective. Look at verse 4. Yahweh, cause me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. David prays for perspective. He asks to know his end. This is not a prayer for information. David is not asking, God, what day am I going to die? Will it be a Tuesday? It's also not a prayer of despair, as though he were taking comfort in the shortness of life. Only a little more time and I can die and it will be all over. It's not that either. David wants the reality of the shortness of his life to be so impressed upon him that it alters the way he views his life. It alters the way that he sees his trial, that he would grow in wisdom. David is asking to learn that life is short. It's transient. It isn't permanent. He needs his heart settled because all he can see in front of him is his hardship, the pain, the struggle. And he needs the perspective to know that his hope should not be in this life. No matter what happens here, even life at its very best can't ultimately satisfy. It's too short and it's too shifty. Look at verse 5. Behold. This word calls our attention. Lean in, focus. You got to understand this. Behold. You have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity. Selah. A handbreadth was one of the shorter measurements in the ancient world. It was the width of a man's four fingers, not including the thumb. David recognizes his life to be measured in days and handbreadths, not years and miles. He then describes his life as nothing before God. Compared to God's eternal ages, our lives here are almost non-existent. He wants to think about how this life is so small, so insignificant that he should not put his hope here. He shouldn't live as though this life were all that he had or all that mattered. Christian, you will soon be in God's presence for a lot longer than you have been here. I'll ask you, what is 70 years out of 10,000? Will you still be struggling under the weight and the sting of your trials after you have been with him face to face for a million years? Our trials pale. They pale when we consider eternity and the very short time that we have to be under them here. Look at that last phrase in verse 5. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity, Selah. Not only is David's life short, not only should he not put his hope in this life, but this is the position that the whole human race finds themselves in. Everything is vanity. Nothing in this world is lasting. Nothing holds firm. We're all here for a little while, and then we die. Even when man stands firm, that is, man at his best, in the prime of his life, flexing his muscles, using his influence and power, when by all appearances a man is strong and solid, he is surely and altogether vanity. This word for vanity is empty. It's like a breath, a wisp of smoke that is here and then it's gone. It's like cotton candy that dissolves before you even take a bite. Think of the world leaders, the influencers, the 1%, the great ones in our day. Know that even they, apart from God, fall prey to this reality. Then David says, Selah. Selah. He wants us to pause, meditate, think about this truth. When God brings trials, when he disciplines, don't kick against it as though your entire hope were here. This discipline is training for us. God is preparing an eternal home with eternal glory, and he's conforming you to Christ's image. So the place that is being prepared for you will not decay. It will not get old. It will last, and it can never be shaken. How much better to place our hope there with him than here with our stuff? Look down at verse 6. David expounds on this even more. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. Surely they make an uproar in vain. He piles up riches and does not know who will gather them. This word for a shadow, it's an image. It's a phantom. Something that looks real, looks like it can do stuff, but it's just a mirage. Sometimes the things of this world appear to be solid. They appear to be substantial, so that we might just maybe begin to think that we can trust them to hold our weight. But they just can't. Spurgeon says that mankind is shadows pursuing shadows while death pursues them. Next, David says, surely they make an uproar in vain. Read this and then think of the busy shipping lanes that span our oceans. Think about how many semi-trucks you see on the freeway the last time you took a drive out of town. Amazon can get just about anything, just about anywhere. They employ millions of people so that we can get our knickknacks in 2 days or less. Hear the sounds walking through a swap meet or a bazaar somewhere else in the world. Hear the clamor, the haggling, the bargaining. Feel the tension of big businessman up on the 74th floor wrestling about the details of a $100 million agreement. And all of this, all of it is vanity if their hope only extends to this life and not to God in the next. Then he says he piles up riches. He does not know who will gather them. Consider Jesus' parable from Luke 12, 16 through 21. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Even if we successfully pile up riches and all our desires, a time will come where you will inevitably lose control. It will be taken away from you. Don't be the fool who's in an uproar to get bigger barns and to fill them, but neglect your soul. Before the night is over, this man in the parable lost his barns. He lost all his stuff, and his soul was required of him. There's no Selah in the text here, but I want to take another one for just a moment. Consider a couple things. First, I want you to consider David's request for perspective and insight, and I want you to think about heart shepherding, recounting truth to your own heart when your thinking is tempted to go wayward. David prayed to understand the transient nature of this life, and yet clearly he already knew it, because he went on to describe it in multiple ways, the vanity of man apart from God. Listen to this quote from Robert Layton regarding David's knowledge. "He knew it, and yet he desires to know it. It is very fit we should ask God that he would make us to know the things that we do know. I mean that we know emptily and barely, that we may know spiritually and fruitfully." God often uses trials to take the things that we know and make us really know them. There are passages in our Bibles that we've read, and they aren't really ours yet, in a way. They don't inform our daily life, not yet. There are others that I'm sure your experience is similar to mine, that you will never forget the moment when God brought, maybe through some kind-hearted saint, an encouragement from his word or instruction from his word, and you'll never forget it. You'll never forget where you were. You'll never forget its meaning, its depth, and how it comforted you in that moment. God uses trials this way because he is intentional in them. He has something that he wants to teach us. What a waste it would be if God brought us a trial so that we could grow in some particular way and we missed it. We got all the pain and none of the benefit, because even though our Heavenly Father was being intentional, we were not. So whenever you find yourself in a hardship, it's fitting, after you ask yourself, "How can I be like David and not sin?" follow that up with, "What could the Lord be trying to teach me here? Is there something that the Lord needs to really shore up my faith in, really make my own so that it affects my life, my conduct, my thinking, my perspective?" Second thing I want to consider in this Selah, if you are an unbeliever here tonight, if you don't know Christ, you don't know what it's like to have a hope in another world, please pay attention to these words. Whatever you are hoping to gain from this life outside of Christ, it will overpromise and underdeliver. The world is a smooth-talking shadow, and it can holler and promise about how fulfilling and enjoyable it will be for you, but it won't be. It's like a house whose roof can't keep out rain, whose windows can't protect from the wind, and whose walls offer no refuge from the blistering sun. It's just a sham. It's a lie. It's not even a real house. God is real. In God, we find reality. And as I said earlier, he is preparing heavenly homes for his people. And there they will find eternal hope, eternal rest. So please humble yourself under God and trust him. This is exactly what David did. And I pray that your cry would be the same as his. The third point on our outline is cries of confidence. Look at verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. If the brevity of life, the vanity of it, seemed like a strange way to comfort in a trial, now we see what David is getting at. Look, he's not promised a long life, a wealthy life, a life where all of his desires are fulfilled, a life where he's happy and healthy. That's okay with him. Because his hope is not in those things. His expectation is not for those things. David says, and now. He was pondering the brevity and vanity of life, considering from multiple angles. You might start to wonder, is there anything I can put my hope in? If I can't put my hope in anything in this world, is there any purpose in my life or my trials? Anything worthy of banking my life on? And if we're honest, to think about life this way, to think about the brevity and vanity of life, it isn't enjoyable. Especially if you stay there. It isn't pleasant. But now, you can hear the sigh of relief. David now shifts his gaze off of the things of the world and onto God, who is worthy of holding it. Yes, there is someone to hope in. Now there's nothing here that can distract David's attention. There are no trinkets that can enchant him. Settled. There's nothing in the world that satisfies except God. God alone is worthy of our hope. He trusts his master. Everything else dies. Everything else fades away. Everything else rusts. But God doesn't. David could sing, take the world, but give me Yahweh. This world, it really is quicksand. To build your life upon it is a disastrous ambition. But God, he is solid. He is steady. And he is eternal. That is where David puts his hope and his trust. And because David's hope is in God, now everything matters. Everything has significance. Nothing is vain. Nothing is trivial or meaningless. Whatever is done for God's glory, the salvation and sanctification of his people, the effects of those things are eternal because he is eternal. If you live for the world, you just end up with nothing. But when you put your hope in God, when you don't live for this life, you get God. You also get meaning, purpose, eternal significance, lasting hope in all your trials and in everything you do. Look at verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the wicked fool. Because David hopes in God, he wants to remove all barriers between them. David knows that his sin is the reason for this trial. This is the big issue. It's David's sin. So we've been going through this psalm. You may have noticed that I've been describing this both as a trial and as discipline. David here represents a situation that we might not often find ourselves in. But David, whether because he's a prophet or because there is a direct link between his sin and this trial, but for whatever reason, he can and does confidently consider his trouble to be the disciplining of God for his sin. So I've been using both kinds of language because, frankly, we come across many trials, and not very often can we trace a direct link to our sin. So we can't always say with the same confidence that David has here that our trial is chastisement for sin. I certainly don't want to create a paradigm in our minds where we try to trace back every calamity we face to when I sinned last Thursday. Just notice what David does. He asks to be delivered from all his transgressions. Listen, we might not know, okay, why is God bringing this trial? We don't always have that information. But if you just want to cover your bases, whenever a trial comes into your life, find a sin to turn from. Find sin to repent of. Let that be just a normal pattern in your life. God's bringing a hardship. Is there something I can turn from in this? Is there some sin? Certainly can't cover up our sin. We certainly can't overlook it because, well, we're in a really difficult time, so it's more understandable. No, it's not cute. Your sin is not just a little thing. Turn from it. And there is mercy. There's grace for the humble who repent. There's only opposition for those who continue in sin despite God's blows. So David, he has offended God because of his sin, and he knows it. So he deals with the sin. He repents. He knows he needs forgiveness and mercy. He knows he needs to be delivered from a pattern of sin in his life. So he says, God, deliver me from my transgressions, please. He's also concerned about God's glory. The next phrase, make me not the reproach of the wicked fool, illustrates that. These fools are the worthless, godless. And David, knowing that he is the one God has chosen, he either is or will be king, depending on when this psalm was written. He knows he represents God, and any shame that comes to David is a reproach upon God in the eyes of the foolish. Just as at the beginning of our psalm, David wants vile men to have no excuse to blaspheme God on his account. So he prays that he would not bear any reproach so that God's glory would be upheld. With his sin on his mind and God's glory on his heart, David again silences himself in verse 9. He says, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you that have done it. Notice that David attributes the source of his troubles to God. He knows God is disciplining him. Before he was quiet because he wasn't even sure if he could speak without sinning or without causing the wicked to misunderstand. But now he recognizes God's sovereignty. So he humbly accepts whatever God will do with his life. David knows that God is good. He knows that God is wise. He knows God cares for and always does whatever is best for his people. He recognizes that his trial is a tool for his training and his benefit. He just knows his God. So you can trust him, even when things are difficult, because it is God who has done it. Verse 10 says, remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand, I am wasting away. So this word, plague, could be like a plague or a sickness. Could also mean a blow or a stroke. But I think coupled with, in that next phrase, David says, I am wasting away. I think this is probably the best indication that David's trial here was some kind of sickness or disease. But David, he's already made requests that perfectly agree with who God is, when he asks for deliverance from transgressions and for God's glory to be upheld. So now he can, with boldness, ask for God to remove the discipline. God, please remove the sickness. Take your hand away that is opposing. I'm wasting away. I will die soon. The problem of my sin has been given to you, surrendered, repented of. So please release me now. It's as though David is saying, your shepherd's rod of correction has painfully yet lovingly brought me back into safety and into your good pleasure. Look at verse 11. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is vanity. Describes God's characteristic way of acting. He chastens for iniquity. That's what he does. He uses reproofs, it says too. This word is a synonym for chasten, and it only heightens the idea of God's correcting, shepherding love and purpose for his children. This is a good thing. And yet notice that no one can be chastened by God and come out unscathed. It says, you consume as a moth what is precious to him. God will not allow the idols of your heart, the things of this world, to be all that we wish them to be. All the vanity, useless nature of the things of this world that we have seen and been considering so far in the psalm, they're made to be that way on purpose by God. God wants what is precious to you in this world to be shown that it cannot ultimately satisfy you. And he does it like a moth. Maybe not the first picture that comes to your mind when you're thinking of crushing idols. What does that mean? Just as a moth in your closet will be undetected and little by little eat small holes in your clothing, wear out your garments. So God, not always known to us, is actively rooting out the idols of your heart, showing us that they are nothing. This is what David's showing us again and again. The things of this world, they are vanity. Don't put your hope in them. Surely every man is vanity, he says. He's not despairing. He's not saying the same thing that Macbeth said. No, he's able to rightly respond to the trials of his life because he has another life, another kind of life, an eternal one that's hidden with God safely for him. So even when God removes the precious things, he can confidently cry, my expectation is in you, Lord. This doesn't mean things aren't hard, however. So David makes one more request before closing the psalm. Fourth point on our outline is a plea for pity. Look at verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Give ear to my cry for help. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a foreign resident like all my fathers. Now that he's got the right perspective he needs, he's declared his confident trust in God. He's humble beneath God's mighty hand. He is ready to plead for mercy. First, ask for God's attention and action in regard to his plea. And notice the increasing intensity when he says, hear my prayer, give ear to my cry, do not be silent at my tears. Praise, and then he cries with his voice, and then he weeps with tears. Even after David has gotten his heart right, he still is not downplaying the difficulty of his chastening. So David prays and he weeps. I'm comforted to know that God understands the language of tears. He's not unfeeling and far away. He is near to his children, especially when they suffer. But David grounds the reason for God acting to give him mercy in the fact that he is a sojourner and a foreign resident. This communicates again David's humility before God as sovereign. David has no authority. David can't compel God to do anything. It also restates that David doesn't view his earthly stay as intended to be permanent. This isn't his home, still waiting for a better, truer, realer one. But notice he says, I am a sojourner with you. David is a guest with God. This is a prayer for hospitality. David is making an appeal grounded on being a sojourner to the God who said this in Leviticus 19:34. The sojourner who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So David requests hospitality. Then he broadens the scope to how God has dealt with all of his fathers. David is a foreign resident on the earth, and he's under God's authority. He's needing God's hospitality just like all his fathers before him. David is asking God, deal with me kindly as you have with all your people. This is what you do. You're kind. You're gracious. You're merciful. So please do not be silent at my prayers, at my cries for help, at my tears. Verse 13, he says, turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I go and am no more. Turn away your displeasure. Turn away your discipline. This is similar to what we looked at last week in Psalm 38, verse 1. Oh, Yahweh, reprove me not in your wrath. Don't be angry at me anymore for my sin. Forgive it. Deal gently with me. David wants to smile again. He wants to experience joy, yet he isn't trusting in it. But he says, before I go and am no more, David hasn't forgotten the shortness and vanity of this life, but he just humbly requests respite before the soon coming close of his days and handbreadths upon the earth. He's asking purely for pity. Praise God, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime and many, many lifetimes. So learn the same lessons that David does. Don't live for this life. Don't love it so much that trials would move you to despair and distrust God. But submit to God's discipline and all the trials he brings you with humility. Don't sin. Be intentional in your trial to grow in wisdom and insight. Trust him. Put your hope in him and rely on his goodness and comfort and pity towards you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you for the way that you draw near to your people. So we think about this psalm and so many as we have been going through this book on Sunday evenings. You are very interested in providing comfort to your grieving children. And this psalm is just yet another way. God, would you please give us grace to grab a hold of these truths, to grab a hold of this psalm, even as a paradigm for how to think about trials, what questions to ask, how can we glorify you through them? Would you help us to suffer well Would you help us to be like you and draw near to those who are suffering well? May we love one another and serve one another as you bring trials in and out of the lives of the various members of Grace Bible Church. God, we love you. We thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.